Good morning. As you can see, I am coming to you live, not from my living room, but here at the church. It's a fun, big day. Some of us are back here doing this broadcast. We won't be back every Sunday, but every once in a while through the fall, just to give you a taste, a reminder of what's to come. And so I'm glad to share this time with you. I see some of you are already in the chat. Brian, good day, mate, to you too. I hope you're joining us somewhere down under and you're just kind of drinking in the spirit of the place. As a reminder, before we start, if you had been following along with us for any number of weeks through the spring and summer, we were working through the book of Acts. We made it about halfway through, and we're going to pick up the book of Acts again starting this coming Tuesday night. You can join in by video chat, so we'll be able to see one another and have some more kind of face-to-face discussion that way. I know those of you who have previously been a part of the round table Tuesday night Bible study, I think you'll appreciate that and getting back into the spirit of a more robust give and take. It'll be different, obviously, but I'm looking forward to that. But for today, we are now starting off. We are 2 weeks in. This is our second week working through the Gospel of Mark. And I'm, you know, we didn't get far last week, just maybe a handful of verses in, and we're not necessarily going to get much farther today. There's just so much good stuff here, and so foundational and so challenging. So just a quick recap of where we were, in case you're joining us for the first time this morning, or if you just had a busy week, kind of get in the way of bringing back that information right to the top of your head. All right, so last week, we saw that Mark, the gospel writer, identified Jesus to the readers as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And we as readers, we kind of overheard God speaking to Jesus somewhere off stage, somewhere in the great beyond. God spoke to Jesus, quoting the prophet Isaiah about being sent on this saving mission to earth. The story begins, and I should actually say, it's not clear that any of the characters in the story know anything about who Jesus is yet. We, the readers, know this kind of information, and the whole Gospel of Mark, think of it as this kind of extended exercise in dramatic irony, where we, the readers, know something that the characters in the story don't know. We'll see that today. So the story begins with John the Baptizer preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus was baptized, and Jesus had this vision of the heavens opened and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and he hears the voice of God saying, "You are my Son, the Beloved, in you I am well pleased." Now, we noted last week that unlike other Gospels, where everyone hears this and sees this kind of dramatic experience, Jesus in Mark is the only one who sees and knows what's happening. Again, Jesus has some information, the readers have some information about who Jesus is that for all everyone else can see, you know, they don't have a clue. They just see a guy getting baptized and they have no sense that there's something really extraordinary happening. After that, Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. All right, so before we get into today's text in earnest, I just want to again remind you, please feel free to share questions and comments in the chat. I'm set up with an iPad here, so it's kind of small text, but I can still read it, and I'll try to lift up your questions and your voices and really bring you into the discussion as best I can. Okay, so here we go, off to the races. Mark 1, 14 through 15. Now, after John was arrested, and let me just time out there, you'll notice that we just met John. We saw John for about 30 seconds. John appears, he's preparing the way for Jesus, he baptizes people, he baptizes Jesus, and that's it. Now he's arrested, he's gone. He kind of has a walk-on part here, on stage, off stage, just like that. So John's gone. John was arrested. Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." All right, so the first thing I want to say about this is just, you know, remember back, and you could even pull up your Bible online if you want to or have it there in front of you, Mark 1:1, the very first verse of the first chapter of this gospel. Essentially, we talked about it was the title of the gospel or sort of a main heading, and it begins the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. So we've seen that language, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in Jesus' lips, we hear it, the good news, the gospel of God. Are they the same gospel? Well, probably, clearly. And I want to lift this up to you. I think this is kind of interesting, and maybe it'll help you, those of you who are kind of curious and maybe have a doubtful streak in you, or you struggle, you think, am I supposed to believe this? Can I actually believe this? I don't know if I do believe this, whatever this is. I want to just kind of get inside the idea of these things we think we're supposed to believe and give you a sense of some of what it is you may be doubting, just in kind of the most general sense. I want to just note here that this there's this kind of subtle equation in Mark, this kind of slipping in and out of this kind of identifying God with Jesus. We see the subtle equating of the good news of God with the good news of Jesus. This is kind of an example of how the New Testament writers identify Jesus with God. You know, they don't always come right out and say it. And some of the places, as we see in Mark, where it is, you know, kind of said, you know, out loud, there's some complicating factors in the story. But at kind of those big kind of proclamations that, you know, I and my Father are one, you know, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, to these very kind of subtle, nuanced ways of saying Jesus is like God in some way. This is one of those subtle ways. If you really pay attention, you can see. And passages like this one, you know, hold that in one hand. These passages that seem to kind of say Jesus and God, they're kind of the same thing, aren't they? Or you can change one name out for the other. You know, hold that in one hand. And then in the other hand, hold those passages where, you know, Jesus prays to God, where they clearly seem to be a little different, where you say, well, Jesus and God can't be the same, right? Jesus is talking to God and speaking about God in the third person. And you hold all of these passages together and you kind of have a big mess, right? It's pretty confusing. And you say, well, are they the same or aren't they the same? What do I do with that? And this is this kind of mess, these passages that seem to say one thing and then another, this is the mess, the kind of raw material that the early Christians will shape over the course of centuries. It'll take them almost 300 years to work out this mess. This is the kind of raw material they'll use to kind of get at and develop the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I say that because I want you to think about these doctrines or beliefs that you may or may not believe. Think about them, I think about them sort of as hypotheses. There are these problems that arise when we read Scripture. You know, big problems, small problems, these kind of inconsistencies or these kind of questions that come up for us. And these problems arise as we're reading the Scripture or maybe just as we're living out our faith. An example of a problem that comes up just by, you know, living our lives as Christian people could be, I believe that God is a good and loving God, and yet bad things happened to me that I did nothing to deserve. How are these both true, right? That's a kind of big problem for a lot of people in the kind of living out of their faith. And theology or the doctrines, the creeds, these are ways we kind of try to make sense of those problems. And they're hypotheses, I think. We test out answers to some of these big problems and small problems. How are God and Jesus the same and different? That's a problem, right? If you just read the New Testament, that's kind of a problem. It doesn't make sense to people. So we test out these solutions by having kind of heated, rigorous debates and arguments with one another. Councils were called. And today you might think of, you know, chat rooms, you know, populated by passionate Christian people trying to make sense of all of this. And eventually, when enough people are persuaded, the kind of hypothesis kind of settles in people's minds and hearts. If the hypothesis has kind of real explanatory power, the church kind of runs with it for a while. So there is power in some of these doctrines, these beliefs, but you know, because we're human beings, after all, and not God, there's always something kind of tentative about them or provisional, right? With a hypothesis, there's always a sense of, well, it's as best we know or, you know, as best we can say right now. And I think that's important to remember, especially those who really struggle. I know there are some of you out there who really think, you know I'm supposed to believe that, but I just don't know if I can. I offer that as a word of grace to you, that some of what you think you must believe but can't believe, they're really just our best crack at understanding the kind of complications of the mystery of God as we can understand it in our small minds. So that's a lot to kind of tease out of that one line, but there you go. Coffee, I hope you all have had your coffee. That's throwing into the deep end there. All right, so the next bit here. And this is kind of heavy on my, you know, I prepared this on Thursday, and a lot has happened just this weekend, and this this particular bit of the passage really weighs on me now after the death of Justice Ginsburg. I want to lift up that line about the kingdom of God. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. So repent and believe the good news. You know, this kingdom of God language, it's language that you hear all the time if you've been around church at all. We say it every Sunday in the Lord's Prayer, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's just kind of just in the water if you're hanging around church. But I want to just spend a second helping us to remember what it actually means. Sometimes this language, this churchy language, is so familiar that we don't think about the power in the language. So most literally, historically, this language about the kingdom of God, this would speak to the kind of the broken, exiled, kind of divided, dispersed people of Israel, right, living all, you know, being kicked out of their homeland, having their temple destroyed, their cities ruined, and being kind of living as refugees out all around the kind of the ancient Near East. The kingdom of God is this dream that they have that one day God is going to gather them all back together again, and they're going to be reconstituted as a nation, sort of knit back together. And they're going to live under the sovereignty. They're going to live under the sovereignty of God, under the one king, God. No longer of these foreign kings, these emperors or these kind of overlords, but God alone is going to rule over them. Literally, it's the kingdom of God. It's the realm of God on earth. It's the kind of place where God rules over. And God may or may not, you know, probably appoint a kind of second in charge, this kind of vice regent, because, you know, God isn't the sort of being that just kind of wanders around on earth and inspects the fortresses and kind of gives orders and sits on a throne in an earthly sense. So God will rule over this kingdom of God, this restored kingdom of God. But God may have a little help in the form of a real human being, a kind of vice regent, the anointed. Then the word anointed in Hebrew just is how you say Messiah. And the king would be the anointed one. Kings were anointed. Sometimes prophets were anointed. So God would have some help from this king that God anointed, this kind of second in charge, the earthly representative of God. So this is something real and physical and happened on the earth. You know, the kingdom of God, it was not someplace, you know, Jews would sing, I'll fly away, oh glory, and just kind of get beamed up to when they die. This was to come to them. And notice Jesus' language there. Jesus doesn't say, you know, one day you're going to cross over the great, you know, the Jordan, and you're going to go to the kingdom of God. No, he says, the kingdom of God has come near. Jesus says, right now, you people out there, the kingdom of God has come to you now on this earth. The kingdom coming, it amounts to a this worldly political reordering. What the Hebrew prophets kind of dreamt of, and what Jesus dreamt of and teaches the people and calls people to, is to imagine a this worldly reordering of their political life together. And you know, some people say, well, you know, you shouldn't be political about this, not in church. But, you know, it is political. It's always been political. There's no such thing as a non-political Jesus or a non-political Bible, because the very thing that Jesus promises us is about the political life we live together as God's people. So you just can't escape that. Taking it one step farther, maybe less literal, but maybe a little more figurative, this idea of the kingdom of God, it's kind of also a gloss or a shorthand for how we talk about the way of life that we enjoy together as a liberated people, as God's people who live under kind of King God and follow God's good laws. The idea is that when we are ruled by God and the righteous king whom God appoints for us, God's righteous anointed, we will live under the good law of a good and just ruler, and we will prosper. We will be safe as a people. There will be no war or violence. There will be peace. There will be justice. There will be equality. There will be no poverty. There will be plenty for all. There will be sharing in the way that the law of the Old Testament always calls the people to. There's this dream that the kingdom of God is not only God kind of bringing back the people from hither and yon and kind of making them, you know, one nation under God again, but it's that one nation, this one nation under God will, because they live under God, they will live, share this kind of remarkable life together, where there will be no want or pain. And again, I want to note that this happens here and now, not off in heaven somewhere. And I think that's so important because, you know, this is a very difficult time in our country. And I think the vision, the moral vision of the Bible, of the Christian faith, of Jesus Christ, of the Hebrew prophets, the moral vision is a world where the most vulnerable and the weakest, the poorest, are always, we make decisions based on how it affects them. And justice means sometimes that the right there in the Bible, the rich are to give up some of what's theirs for the sake of the poor. There's no sense in the Bible that, well, you know, how does this affect the economy or, you know, my taxes are too high or anything like that. The only thing that matters to God and to Jesus and to the prophets is how does this affect the poor right now? Does it take bread from their hand? Does it take money? Does it cause them pain or does it help them? That's the only thing that matters. There's no kind of, well, you teach a man to fish, he can fish for himself kind of nonsense. That's just not the Bible. That may be common sense. That may be good advice. It's not Christianity. There's a sense that what matters is care for the poor. That is the founding principle of this one nation under God, this kingdom of God. How we live and live together on earth can more closely mirror how we will live and live together in heaven. That's the vision. As people of faith in the modern world, this is what we carry. This is the heart, the kernel of this scripture, this good news of the kingdom coming near to us. We pray it every Sunday, thy kingdom come. You know, what does that mean? Not just for nice things. That means that the poor will have enough. And that people who are dying because their government is failing them by failing to control a virus that we knew a lot about sooner than we think we did, that they, the sick, the dying, will be protected, will be healed, will be done right by. This is that language, the kingdom. When we pray for it, we mean that all the good things God wishes for those who have so little by way of good things in their life, that they actually get them. So for Jesus, it's not just about how we order our society. You'll see I talk about that there at the end. But yes, it's about how we order our society, how we provide generously for the poor. But it's also about our relationships with one another, about how we show kindness, how we forgive, how we are loyal, how we honor one another. It's about our inner lives, our thoughts, our secret thoughts, our desires, our motives. It's about everything when we pray, thy kingdom come. Jesus talks about it. It's about our hearts. It's about our relationships. It's about our society. And we have profound responsibility as Christian people to be looking inside always, you know, and kind of opening our hearts to ourselves in prayer and to God and seeing whether all is right there. And in our relationships with one another, making sure we're living out the kingdom of God in them, and then in our voting, in the way we are in the world, that our life in society reflects above all else God's abiding care for the poor and Jesus' call above all to do right by the poor. And I think Justice Ginsburg was a model of just that. I think her whole life, this woman spent with an abiding concern for those who are outsiders, those who are vulnerable, those who don't have the rights they've been promised, how to bring them in. And so, you know, may her memory be a blessing. Story goes on. Mark 1:16-20. As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Now, you know, just a quick note here. You know, these are guys who, this would have been happening at night, probably. You know, fishing was done at night, and mending their nets, that Greek word is just kind of taking care of, so maybe they were getting them ready. But this fishing would have been happening at night. Maybe they were about to launch out. And these were not poor men. They owned boats, and they had hired men in their employ. This was kind of a managerial kind of class here. These were people with some resources. These were not the poorest of the poor. These were people, think about them, you know, it's not a perfect analogy, but these were good middle-class folks here who are being called to follow Jesus and to leave behind some of what was theirs, rightfully theirs, that they worked hard for, leave it behind. And I think there's something in that for those of us who are kind of good middle-class folk, that there's going to have to be a leaving behind of some part of ourselves, some things, some of what we own, some of what we have, some of what's ours. It's a kind of a turning from that and following Jesus. I think that's just par for the course. And it's about how we, our hearts, and it's about our relationships, and it's about our society. I think the principle of leave what you have and follow me, leave it for someone else, I think that's a principle that we have to carry into society with us, those of us who have a little. Brian says the kingdom of God could be a study in itself. Yes, it could. So maybe we'll do that. All right. So I just want to point out a few things about this passage. Jesus passed along by. Jesus passed by. You know, this is a very short little phrase, but the Greek in this phrase is the same as the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Bible, and some really important passages and some relevant passages, I think, kind of use this language. Here's a famous one. The voice of the word of the Lord said, "Go out and stand," he's talking to Elijah, "stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And then there came a voice to him. Very evocative, right? You think about Jesus passing by, just the way God passed by. And then the disciple, or the would-be disciples, Simon and Andrew, kind of turning. And in Jesus passing was God kind of carried along with him, in a sense, just like this passage would have us think. And then right after that, we see Elijah does the same thing. He goes and literally kind of calls a disciple. Elijah sets out and he finds Elisha, who was plowing his fields. And Elijah passed him by and threw his mantle over him. And that's kind of his own calling. So these stories about God passing by, the voice of God speaking to one as God passes by and driving one to seek out another, to call them into kind of also following God in God as God passes by. That feels really a lot like what's happening in this story with Jesus calling the disciples. Yeah, D, absolutely. Is the Holy Spirit heaven within us now, God in us, reminding us that we're to protect the most vulnerable now, not just pray that their problems disappear after death? Absolutely, Dee. I mean, that. I think that, amen, amen. As Jesus passed along, that's how this story starts off here. And you'll see there's actually two little call stories in one, right? There's the calling of Andrew and Simon, and then the sons of Zebedee, all in this little story. And they're kind of exactly parallel if you look at them. Jesus passed along, and then Jesus went a little farther, kind of Jesus on the move. And I think from the start, Jesus is a story of moving towards us. Mamie says, is Jesus passing by now with everything happening? What would he be saying to us? Yeah, Mamie, let's hang on to that for 1 second, because what does he say? I think he says the same thing to us now as he passes by. But from the start, Jesus is a story of moving towards us, coming to where we are, finding us. And then he sees Simon and his brother Andrew. And then he sees James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. He sees us. The story of Jesus, right off the bat, the first things we really see Jesus doing in his ministry, he comes to us and he really sees us. And I think there's something profound in that as we think about who Jesus is and who God is for us. God is this movement towards us always, this kind of constant moving towards us, coming to wherever we are and just seeing us, looking at us, and seeing maybe right through us to who we really are. And the first words Jesus speaks. What are these first words? Literally in the Greek, he says, "Come after me, and I will make you become." I love that. It's an invitation to a journey. Jesus' first words, come with me, come after me, and a promise that we will be changed. Beautiful stuff. The first thing we hear Jesus say, journey with me, and you're going to be different somehow. So, you know, to Mamie's point, what would Jesus say to us as he passes by now? Well, I think it's a variation on the theme of, come with me. You know, I will make you fish for people. I will make you become fishermen of people. And I want to lift up some of this. You know, I had never seen that there was a very clear, kind of clear as day, Hebrew Bible, Old Testament parallel to this. I'd never known that until just this week. And I find it to be so really helpful to kind of thinking of Mamie's question there. From the prophet Jeremiah, "Therefore, the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, 'As the Lord lives, who brought the people of Israel up out of the land of Egypt,' but instead, 'As the Lord lives, who brought the people of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their ancestors.'" So just a quick time out. What the prophet Jeremiah is saying is that, you know, when all these kind of religious people, when church people get together, they say, "Oh, you know, remember when, you know, God was so good to our ancestors, you know, remember when God brought us up out of Egypt," you know, there's always this kind of looking back, remembering how faithful God was. Well, you know, no more of that. From now on, it's going to be, remember what God's doing right now. Remember how when God, not remember when God saved us so long ago, when God kind of swooped into the world and made it better. But it's remember, God is doing something right now. God is bringing us back from exile right now. God is in the process, in the very midst of saving us right now. Being saved by God, being liberated in all the ways we need to be saved and liberated. That's not something that happened long, long ago. It's something that God is doing now. And so God said, because God is doing this now, because God is in the middle of saving people right now, God says, "I am now sending for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my presence." Jesus' followers are called to join with Jesus in this work of liberation and gathering in the lost right now. This language of being fishers for people, you know, I think a lot of times, you know, if you're anything like me, you grew up thinking this means go be a missionary, right? Go preach the good news, go try to convert people. And that's not exactly the context Jesus is drawing on here. It's really, you know, saying there are broken people out in the world. There are lost people. There are people who are alienated from themselves and from the good things that might be in their lives. They're living as refugees. They're poor. They're needy. Bring them back to me. Bring them back and let's create a world where they can live in peace. I think this is also this worldly. I think it's not just about, you know, fish for people, tell them the good news of Jesus, and then get them ready for heaven. I think it's also, you know, God is calling, is sending for many fishermen, and we're to go fish for people who are broken, who are out in the world and lost and desperately. He's talking about refugees, poor people who are far from home, who have nothing, and who are living as aliens in a strange land. That's the background of this calling of Jesus. Go find the people who are exiled, who are broken, who are poor, who have nothing. Go find them and bring them back. And I love this line, just again, talking about who Jesus is, the character of Jesus and the character of God. I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their ancestors. I think in Jesus, in drawing from this imagery, the scripture, we see that there's this kind of merciful, the bringing backness. You know, I kind of think it's such a powerful image, God bringing us back from wherever we've gone to, bringing us back physically, materially, spiritually, that it's almost a quality, a beautiful part of God in and of itself, this impulse to always come find us and bring us back. And then this kind of giving and giving again-ness of God, the generosity of God, this kind of impulse in God to just give, and when we're beyond the receiving the gift because we've gone out somewhere too far, finding us so he can give and give and give again. I just think in that one verse, it's such a powerful promise. All right, last thing about this scripture, you know, Jesus says, follow me, I'll make you fish for people. And immediately, we talked about how in Mark, there's, you know, some, you know, 40-something of the 50-something instances of that word in Greek in his gospel. He loves that word. There's this immediacy. There's this acting immediately. There's a rush of obedience. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And, you know, here's a little geekiness. You know, in Greek, you can kind of see it in English there. Simon and Andrew, they're not actually the subjects, grammatically speaking, of a sentence, of a verb. And so they don't do anything. They're not said, they're not said to actually do anything or to kind of be a subject with a verb until they leave and follow Jesus. You know, some of the things that look like verbs that they do, casting their nets, kind of were being fishermen, these are participles. These are words in Greek, like in English, that are verbal nouns. They're not active verbs. And so the first active verb that Simon and Andrew get is leaving to follow Jesus and following. And I think there's something really tantalizing in this idea that Mark, you know, is he suggesting that it's only in following Jesus that we ourselves get back in touch with our real, true selves. That the kind of the way we spend our lives, we'd only get in touch with the real, right, true heart of how to spend our lives when we leave to follow Jesus. And there's something really powerful about that idea that that in Jesus we not only find salvation, healing, whatever, we find ourselves. We become selves at a deeper level. Simon and Andrew, they have no reason to respond as they do, right? They are working there in the middle of the lake, getting ready to fish or whatever. They have not been looking for Jesus. They have not been following Jesus, you know, seeking him out. They don't know anything about him. And I think that, you know, we can sort of imagine, well, maybe they heard his preaching, you know. Let's imagine instead that our faith is a gift of God. It's a work of grace. It's its own miracle. Anything in us that kind of says, yes, I want to follow, that's a gift, that's a grace. You know, it's all grace, right? It's all grace, everything, this whole world, our life. You know, what did you do to deserve to be born into this beautiful earth? Not a thing. You know, what did you do to earn or deserve to wake up this morning? Not a thing. You know, it's all grace, it's always grace. And I think here, this is another reminder that it's all grace. Even following, you know, itself is grace. It's God. There's, you know, the theologians have this word, this kind of phrase. They talk about prevenient grace. Beautiful kind of phrase. It means there's a grace that goes ahead of even grace and prepares us to receive it. The idea being, you know, how can we even know we need grace, or how can we be ready to receive grace? You know, if we're kind of without grace, then we don't, you know, aren't we kind of bad, or aren't we kind of selfish, or whatever? You know, how there's this idea that grace gets us ready for grace. There's a special kind of grace that gets us ready, that goes out ahead of grace. So there's always this idea that God is always finding us out, coming after us. All right, the story goes on. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, so remember, it's the Sabbath day, he entered the synagogue and he taught. They were astounded, the people in the synagogue were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then, immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. And they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once his fame spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. All right, so picture this. Get the scene right here. They're in a house of worship. They're in church. People are listening quietly and attentively as Jesus teaches, right? It's in the middle of the sermon here. Everyone's kind of leaning in and really taking it in. And out of the blue, just then, there's that word again, immediately, a man begins screaming. He runs down the center aisle, flailing his arms, screaming at the top of his lungs, and the minister's up front thinking, you know, that's the scene here. That's what's happening. I think the story I see in it, there's a sense that there is a hidden and insidious evil, an uncleanness of spirit, even in houses of worship. And this shouldn't be surprising to us, you know, under the surface of things, you know, all these people coming into church on Sunday looking so good, you know, wearing their ties, wearing their nice Sunday dresses, dressed up, you know, shoes shined, whatever, got on your hat. Underneath of that, there's this battle for the soul, this kind of good and evil tug of war happening inside of every single person who walks in the door. There's this kind of this layer that we don't see when we come all dressed up, but it's there. There's this kind of good tug of war between good and evil happening just under the surface of all of us sitting in the pews on Sunday. And what happens? The teaching of Jesus, as Jesus is teaching in the middle of the sermon, the teaching unsettles what is evil in one man, and it draws it out to be confronted and dealt with. I think this is so powerful. The man doesn't just kind of get up for no good reason. He gets up because Jesus clearly says something that kind of provokes this. Some word of healing, some word of promise or grace or whatever it is. The teaching of Jesus brings this man to his feet, and everything evil or broken or pained in him starts kind of throbbing and pulsing, and it comes out for everyone to see, and then it's dealt with. It's healed. And I think, isn't this exactly why we go to church? So everything in us that's broken and evil and sinful and just bad, shame, all the things that we carry that we know are not good things, that we come to church and we don't come to church because we don't have these things. We don't come to church because we're just good, upright, perfect people. We come to church because we want to be, and we know that our lives are filled with all of this stuff that isn't that. And we go to church precisely so everything that is unworthy of us can be brought up out of us and confronted by the Spirit of God and healed. It's a powerful, powerful, powerful image that I think this happens every Sunday at Marble Church. I mean, it just happens. Somebody comes in and they are healed. Something in them that's destroying them, they're healed from it because it's brought up, it's surfaced in them. So I want to just kind of be more geeky about this. You know, the Greek there, it actually, I kind of try to highlight, it's unclear who's speaking at any given moment, the man or the demon that kind of is possessed the man. So I've kind of given some hints there. And I want to just note the Greek there, that word, the man, the Greek is actually in. Just then there was in their synagogue a man, not with necessarily, you could translate it with, but there was a man in an unclean spirit. He's in this unclean spirit. I mean, that's a powerful image, right? This person, this human being, is somehow inside, kind of locked up, trapped within something unclean and evil and tormenting him. And I love this line from a commentator who says, it's as if the man's whole personality has been so usurped by the demon that the demon has swallowed him up. There is a fusion of the man's identity with the demon, right? You can't even really tell who's talking in the beginning. Is it the demon talking or the man talking? You don't know. I think here's a person in this story, totally overwhelmed, defeated, broken, preyed upon by a powerful, destructive force that acts upon him and through him, right? He is swallowed up by a demon, by something that's controlling him, that he wants to be free from, but can't. And you know, we don't speak about unclean spirits or demons anymore, But some of us know what it's like to be lost to ourselves like this. Some of us know what it's like to be inside of something like that, that takes us over and we want to be free from and we can't. Some of us know that feeling. Now, I've kind of noted who's doing what again. Some geeky Greek language. You can kind of see there in the beginning, as I said, you know, you don't know who's speaking. You know, the man speaks. It says the man with an unclean spirit cries out. But really, then it's the evil talking through him. You know, it says, you know, what have you to do with us? There's this hostility, this meanness. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. The demon knows, right? They're in us now. Have you come to destroy us? They're so fused. They're kind of one and the same. But when Jesus speaks, he sees something else. He distinguishes the man from the evil in the man. He seems to be speaking to the man, but it's really the evil he's speaking to. He says, you know, you be silent. He's speaking to the demon and come out of him. In some way, Jesus kind of sees the fusion, the kind of the captivity of the man to this evil, this overwhelming destructive force that's kind of holding him back. And Jesus begins to kind of pry them apart and say, okay, you, this destructive force, you know, let it go. Let go of him. Jesus acknowledges there's a him-ness right there at the center. There's a him inside of all of this pain and all this devastation. There's a humanization, just seeing a human being for what they are, for who they are, even in spite of this powerful kind of force, this negative force that's holding them hostage. Jesus sees it. He sees through to the human being, and Jesus, and just seeing the human being as truly human, as worthy of being seen and named, there's kind of the deepest stratum of identity and personhood are healed. I mean, isn't that, again, what some of us know in our own lives, that there's a sense in which, you know, or maybe from 12-step programs, that higher power, that sense of being seen into the deepest core of who you are and hearing the words, I love you, you're mine, don't be afraid. Those words that go right to the heart of us and they penetrate through everything that's kind of this kind of shell, this force field that holds us captive, that this is, we know this too, some of us. And I think now it's, again, reflected in the grammar in a very geeky way. You know, I'll point it out that at the end of the scene there, it's no longer a hymn, or there's no confusion about who's saying what. The evil spirit convulses him and cries out with a loud voice. Again, those are participles in Greek, and the participle has to agree in gender with the noun it modifies, and spirit is a neuter noun, and the participles are neuter participles. They're not masculine participles like at the beginning. So because Jesus has kind of started prying the evil and the man apart, now the evil is clearly distinguished, and the man is clearly distinguished, and the evil leaves and looses him, sets him free. All right, so note the demons, they know who Jesus is. The demons kind of are, we know who you are. Are you coming to destroy us? Are you're the Holy One? But the people afterwards, they say, you know, what is this? What's going on here? They don't get it. There's this kind of, again, you know, those outside of the world, the demons, the spiritual reality, the readers, we know what's happening, but people are confused. They don't get it. For reasons that are unclear, Jesus doesn't want the demons to share what they know. Mark's is the only gospel which opens with an exorcism like this. You can compare it to Matthew's, kind of the Sermon on the Mount is the first big thing Jesus does. Or John, think about the wedding at Cana. Wouldn't it be so nice? I mean, what a great start to a ministry, right? You get everybody drunk and you dance all night and you have fun. I mean, that's a great vision of, you know, I mean, what does it say about Jesus? This guy likes to party. He's joyful. He's happy. He wants to bring happy, abundant life to your life. That's a great start. Love the Gospel of John. But Mark's gospel, it starts out with this exorcism. Kind of this kind of being freed from something evil that it's holding you. And I think there's something powerful in that too, for those of us who know what that's like, and that power of being freed, that this is what the ministry of Jesus is about. This is what Jesus' ministry in your life can be about, not just joy and dancing and, you know, and drinking wine, but about freedom from the thing in you that is the hardest, I mean, that has you in its grips. That's Jesus. You know, I think putting it right there at the beginning like this, it's a good sign that it's not just some isolated incident. This isn't just some random miracle that Jesus stumbles into doing. This is this is the first cosmic battle won, right? Like Jesus was out in the wilderness being tempted, fighting against evil kind of in himself. Now he's fighting against evil and other people and freeing them from it. And again, I think there are people in our country right now who know that there is something that's got a hold of them, a fear maybe that's got a hold of them, that has them thinking about their neighbors and the poor and the needy and the outsiders, the marginalized, in ways that are not of God. There are neighbors we have who think about their neighbors, the poor, in ways that are not of God. And I think there's promise here that as we pray for the kingdom of God to come, Jesus is going to help free us from that thing that has us in its grips, this fear of, I think there's something powerful. We can always be freed from that. So I leave you with that. We'll be back here next week, more Mark, finishing up chapter 1, maybe starting a little chapter 2. We do an Acts Tuesday night. I hope to see you there and get your pictures on the screen, video chat style, and get your questions in. Thanks for your good comments in the chat. Hope you all have a good Sunday. We'll see you in worship. So blessings, and see you later.